Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You may be seated. There was one man whose preaching dominated Christianity for many decades on both sides of the Atlantic, in the whole English-speaking world, in the middle of the 1700s. And that man's name, one of the greatest preachers since the Apostle Paul, was George Whitefield. George Whitefield lived a long life in the service of God, and in his young days, he was converted to Christ by the reading of a book. And the title of that book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And the point of the book is that the title comprises the essence and heart of all true religion. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Of all the various other things and benefits that a Christian has by virtue of the fact that he's a Christian, none of them can compare with the root and center and heart of all he is and of all he has, and that is that when he became a Christian, Almighty God came into his life. And that's the concern of Paul here in this passage of Scripture. The God of grace in the life of the Christian and the presence of God in a man's life. Now, this isn't religious jargon, it's fact. It's true. It really does happen that when a person becomes a Christian, his Creator actually comes into his life and enables him to live a life that's pleasing to Him. You know, there's three reasons basically why we need the presence of God in our life. We're only half men and half women if He's not there. And the first reason that a Christian needs the presence of God in his life is because we continue to sin. Even though Jesus Christ has saved us from the dominion and tyranny of sin, as Christians we keep on sinning in our lives, and therefore we keep on needing forgiveness, we keep on needing cleansing, we keep on needing the Lord to sanctify us, and we need the strength to say no and to resist temptation. And the only person that can forgive us of the sins we keep committing is the one against whom we have sinned, and that is God. The only one who can cleanse us thoroughly down to the core from the stains and impurities of sin is Almighty God. And the only person that can give us the power to say no and resist temptation is God. If we don't have God in our life, we're slaves of sin. And because we continually sin, continually need forgiveness, continually need the power to resist, we need the presence of the God of grace in our lives. There's a second reason why you need the presence of God in your life as a Christian continually. And that is because the demands of God are continual. That God continually puts the demand upon our lives as Christians, believe and obey. Live a life of faith in the promises of God and live a life of obedience to the laws of God. On virtually every page of Scripture, those continual demands are laid upon us as Christians. Now, the important thing for us to remember is that both faith and obedience are gifts of God. No man in and of himself can believe in Jesus. No man in and of himself can obey. That in order for a man to have the power to obey, in order for a man or a woman to have the ability to believe, God's got to give that person the gift of faith and the gift of obedience and the power to obey. You remember what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not even of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So because a Christian is continually to believe in Jesus, because he is continually to believe in the promises of God and to obey the laws of God, we need the presence of God in our lives because he's the only one that can give the power to believe and obey. Then there is a third reason why we need the presence of the God of grace in our lives as Christians. And that is because of the deep, deep desire and longing the true Christian has for God. You know, when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, he created them in his image, and he created them with a hunger and thirst for fellowship with God that nothing in this whole creation could fulfill. You remember what St. Augustine said 1,500 years ago or more, 1,600 years ago. He said in a prayer, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. That there is a restlessness, there's a hunger, there's a desire, there's a longing in the human spirit that nothing on earth can fulfill. A loving husband can't fulfill it. A loving wife can't fulfill it. Loving parents, loving children, money, possessions, satisfaction, content. Nothing in this life can fulfill that deep desire that a man has by virtue of the fact that he's made the image of God and remade in the image of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian now hungers and thirsts for that which Adam hungered and thirsted for before he fell into sin. And there's nothing else in our lives that is worth anything unless God's there. And that which we hunger for is God himself. You can have everything else the world offers and not have God in your life and be a miserable person. I'm sure somewhere along the line you've heard the story about a meeting that took place in the early part of this century around 1920. And 10 of the world's richest men, world's richest Americans, were in this room. Between them, they could control the economy of the United States. 12, 15 years later, middle of depression. They lose everything. A study was shown of how these men died. All 10 of those men who met around 1920 and controlled the economy of the United States in the middle 30s died either of suicide or alcohol. They had everything the world could offer. But the one thing they didn't have that satisfied the deepest desires of the heart was the presence of God in their life, and so nothing was worth anything. And so because you continue to sin, you need the presence of the God of grace in your life. Because God continues to demand us to believe in Him and to obey Him, you need the presence of the God of grace in your life. And as Christians, because of the hunger that God has placed in our hearts for Him and the restlessness that nothing else can satisfy but a personal knowledge of Him, in order to be fully human and fully content in this life, we need the presence of Almighty God in our life. And it's a reality that that happens. People do experience God's entrance into their life. That's a fact. Our passage emphasizes it twice. In verse 11, the promise is made that if you live a life of rejoicing, completion, being comforted, like-minded in peace, the God of love and peace shall be with you. And so there is a promise that God's presence will be with and in the life of the Christian. And then down in the 14th verse, the conclusion of this epistle is a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Now, what is a benediction? In the Old Testament, the word for benediction or blessing denotes the invasion of the power of blessing to the deepest levels of a person's inner life that transforms and affects his entire attitude and behavior. Blessing in the Old Testament sense is not some superficial little thing. It's something that penetrates us down to the very core of what we are and then never leaves us the same. And so when Paul concludes his epistle by pronouncing the benediction of God upon the Corinthian church, he is saying in effect that God, in the lives of his people, in the life of his church, God himself penetrates to the deepest levels of your inner life that nobody else can get to, that you yourself can't touch, and then from there in the deepest levels of your life never leaves you the same, but continues to work on your attitude and on your behavior in this world. So here we have two instances in these four verses of many instances throughout the Scripture where the promise or the statement is clear, God really does enter a person's life and makes His presence known to that person. And there's no more miserable life in all the world than living without God in your life. And there's no more blissful and blessed life in the world than having God in your life, no matter what else you may or may not have. Now, this passage goes on to identify the nature of this God that comes into our life. It's not just any old God. It's not just some kind of impersonal force. It's not some kind of life energy that flows through the universe and we come in contact with it through our spinal cord. And there are people who believe that. But it carefully identifies the nature of the God that comes into our lives. Look in verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The God of love and peace. Those two words, very important words in the Scriptures. First of all, the word love, the Greek word for love. Most people know in America know this word, whether they're Christians or not. Agape. And what is it talking about when it says that God is a God of love? Well, wherever the word love occurs in reference to God, you notice several things. You notice, first of all, it always expresses itself in God's giving of Himself to the person that He loves. And therein that you have the nature of marital love. Why is marital love like it is? Why is it when you're in love with your wife or your husband, you want to give yourself to that person totally, physically, spiritually, in every way? Why is it? Because that's the way you evolved and you're a highly evolved animal, just like the birds and the bees and the cats and the dogs? No, because that's the way God is. And you're made in His image. When God loves somebody, He gives Himself to that person. Can you think of a good verse that bears that out? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whenever God loves, He gives Himself to that person. So that when God comes into a person's life, He brings His love, His self-giving love with Him into that person's life. And God gives Himself to that person. Notice another thing that's true of God's love. Everyone whom God loves, He saves. Everyone whom God loves, He saves. Can you think of a good verse? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso in order that is the Greek. In order that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That when God loves somebody, that love comes upon him so powerfully that it saves him from anything that's damning to hell or keeping him from being the human being that God created him to be. The God of love is a God who gives Himself to us. In other words, you and I not only have the privilege of knowing about God and what God is like by reading the Bible, but we also have the privilege through the Bible and by the work of the Holy Spirit of actually knowing this God personally and knowing His love for us. And day by day, God gives Himself to us. You know, there's something else about this love you need to recognize that hardly anybody knows about in America today. And many of those who do know about it don't like it because they have too high a view of man. And you know what that is? That is that the love that God has for His people that He brings into His life and fills us to the brim with when we become Christians is a love that has its roots in the relationships of the three persons of the Trinity to each other from all eternity. Turn with me to John 17. John 17, God the Son is speaking to God the Father, and in this unbelievably holy prayer, you have this statement in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee, and these have known Thee, that Thou didst send me, and I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known, and the love wherewith Thou didst love me, may be in them and I in them. In other words, before there was anything but God, God loved Himself supremely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's nothing or no one that God loves more than Himself. There's no one more important to God than God. God stands in absolutely in no need whatsoever of anything outside Himself. Everything He does for His own glory, according to the good pleasure of His own will, and because He loves Himself supremely above all things. You say, well, isn't that awful self-centered of God? Well, of course. But then you say, well, isn't it sinful for us to be self-centered? Well, of course. And the reason you can't be self-centered and it's sinful for you to be self-centered is because you are not God. And you're to be God-centered in all you are because being made in His image, God is God-centered in all that He is. He loves Himself supremely. He doesn't stand in need of anything that He's made. And He loves us. Can you imagine? Now, I can understand why God would love me if He needed me. Couldn't you understand that? I mean, we love people because we need people. I could understand if God needed me, why He'd love me. But why would this God, who loves Himself supremely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who stands in absolute perfection and self-sufficiency, why should that God love me whom He doesn't need? I don't know. And I will spend eternity praising Him for that great mystery. And yet that's the nature of the love of God. God loves us with a love that He has for Himself. And He loves us whom He not only does not need, but who have spurned and repudiated and blasphemed that love. And in spite of our demerits, He's lavished that love upon us. And He gives Himself to us and He saves us. And when God comes into our life, God brings that kind of love with Him when He comes. The God whose presence is made known to us is not only the God of love, says verse 11, but He's also the God of peace. Now, peace is a word that could summarize all of the benefits and blessings that we have as Christians in Jesus Christ. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament, one of the most important words in the New. In the New Testament, the Greek word for peace is eirene, from which we get the woman's name Irene. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And the word shalom means total health, total well-being. When God brings peace to a man or a woman, He brings peace to his total personhood and the total environment in which he lives. You see, peace is a far bigger word in the Bible than what it is today. Peace today is something tranquilizers will give you. Peace today is something drugs or alcohol will give you. Peace is something you feel nice and warm and safe inside. Peace in the Bible is something far bigger than that. All you have to do is get a concordance and look up wherever the word peace is used and you find it's a gigantic word. For instance, the word peace means the restoration of God's order, the normal state of things. And you understand, don't you, we don't live in a normal world. You understand that no non-Christian is normal. The only people in the whole world that are normal are Christians, and we're not completely so because we still have sin within us. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, remember how wonderful they were? Physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually sinless. And you think of how tremendous they were, you think, good night, they were two extraordinary people. No, they were two normal people. Why do you think that Adam and Eve, in their perfection, were extraordinary? It's because you're comparing them to yourself. You're assuming you're normal. And you see, that's typical of man trying to gauge other people by the standards of his own mind. You're abnormal because of sin, and Jesus Christ came into this world to restore the image of God within us and make us normal again, and peace is the restoration of God's order. What's God doing? God's working through Christ to make things normal again, and someday when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of time, He's going to make everything normal, and sin and all rebels will be damned to hell throughout all eternity, and there won't be anything abnormal in the whole universe. Praise God for that day. And there won't be anything abnormal in me, and there won't be anything abnormal in you. We will be sinlessly, perfectly, eternally normal. because of the power of God within our lives. The word peace means peace with God, reconciliation. We who were once His enemies are now His friends through the death of Jesus. Peace in the Bible means peace in the soul, calmness of spirit in the midst of the most tempestuous of storms around us, because we know that things have been settled between us and God through Jesus Christ. The word peace in the Bible also means peace with one another, the restoration of broken relationships. All of these things God Himself, the God of peace, accomplishes. God is the one who restores order in our hearts that were formerly chaotic. God's the one who's in the process of restoring order in this world, removing sin and defeating it. God is the one who's reconciling sinners to Himself and making those who are His enemies His friends. God is at work giving peace and calmness of spirit inside to those that love Him. And God is at work restoring broken relationships with one another. And when God's presence comes into your life, God brings this peace in with Him. God brings this peace with Him when He comes into your heart. And that's why the Bible speaks of the peace of God that passes all understanding. An unbeliever knows nothing about it, and a Christian has to have it, or else he lives in a chaotic world. When God comes into a man or a woman's life, God brings with Him this kind of peace. Now notice verse 14. Verse 14 says that the God who comes into our life is a triune God. This is one of those verses that we go to help people understand the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. Now this is the way God really is. When the Bible tells us that God is a Trinity, it's defining a relationship in God which transcends the limits of man's finite mind. You see, there's only one God. There's only one God. And the only God there is a Trinity. There is no other God. And if you conceive of God as anything other than a triune God, you're guilty of idolatry. I mean, I don't want to be the one to inform you, but that's a fact. If you think of God in any other way than a Trinity, you're guilty of idolatry, because the only God there is a Trinity. One God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One did not come before the other. One's not more important than the other. One doesn't love you more than the other. You ought not to love one more than the other. They're all God. And yet they're three distinct persons. Now, if you've got that all figured out and there's no loose ends or confusion, I want you to see me right after church. Because you see, this is God's bigger than our understanding. And you'd expect that to happen, wouldn't you? You'd expect God to be bigger than you can understand. I mean, if you can understand something through and through, it gets boring after a while. I mean, you get a rock and you do all the laboratory tests and look through all the microscopes and do everything you can to that rock. And you discern almost everything there is to that you can discern at that point in time from that rock. Well, then after a while, that rock's going to get awful boring. I mean, look at your spouse. You thought you knew her, didn't you, when you got married? You thought that you all had a close, intimate relationship and you really knew each other before you got married. Now look 20 years later. Brother, what you know about her now and how deeply you know her now makes the depth of your relationship before you got married an inch deep. And 20 years from now, you're still going to be learning more things about your wife and your husband. You know, life would be so boring if you could totally figure out your spouse. I mean, you think I've totally figured out Becky? You're crazy. Every week there's some new mystery. Where did this come from? So you see, why are we like that? Why is it that you're always learning more about the person you love? Because that's the way God is. Because God reveals Himself, and when He reveals Himself, He's bigger than our understanding. God's bigger than the Reformed faith. God's bigger than all Calvinistic attempts to define God. God's bigger than anybody's understanding of Him. And yet at the same time, the truth that God is a Trinity is a truth that is the foundation of all knowledge. In fact, all Christians, Though we may not be able to define and actually express what we believe about the Trinity, all Christians have a first-hand experience of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in their lives. Every one of us have experienced as Christians the presence of all three. For instance, through God the Son and through His life, death, and resurrection, we have returned to God the Father as His wayward, now adopted children, and having been returned to God, He now sends forth the Holy Spirit in our lives. Or to put it the way Paul puts it in the last verse, it's through the grace of God in Christ that we've experienced the love of God the Father and been brought into the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit, which is the church. And so we know the we know the Trinity in our lives. And God, and Paul's prayer is that all Christians may continuously know in our daily experience the presence of the grace, love, and fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So who is this God that comes into your life? He is a Trinity. Because of the unmerited, undeserved grace of Christ, we have been brought back to God, and we have been brought into His love. Having been brought into His love by His grace, we now enjoy the deep fellowship and oneness and communion of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. God the Father planned your salvation before the world ever began. God the Son died on the cross to accomplish your salvation in Jesus. God the Son in human flesh in Jesus died on the cross to accomplish our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to our hearts, making us new creatures in Christ. And so you see, you had to experience the work of the Trinity to be a Christian in the first place. And now what we pray for is, may the presence of the triune God continue to make Himself felt in our lives, that we might experience the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you get Him in your life? How do you ensure the presence of God in your life? Because if He's not in your life, you're only going to be half of a man or a woman. So how do you ensure the presence of God in your life? In asking that question, we've got to talk about means and effects. What are the means of ensuring that God's presence is in your life? And what are the effects of the presence of God in your life? They're both the same thing. Okay? The means by which we ensure the presence of God in our lives and the effects of the presence of God in our lives are one and the same thing. Now notice what I'm talking about. Look at verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you if you're developing those dispositions and those traits in your life. So this thing of rejoicing, being made complete, being comforted, being like-minded, living in peace are the means, the dispositions, the traits, the behavior that as we develop those traits and that behavior in our lives, it ensures the presence of God within us. And yet at the same time, if God wasn't present in our lives, that's the point of the 14th verse, the reason He ends the book, is because in all these commands, He's got to pronounce the benediction. He's got to pray that God would penetrate the deep levels of His heart. Because unless God does penetrate to the deep levels of our heart, we'll never be able to obey the exhortations and the commands that Paul gives us in the way that live the way of life that God expects us. So, if you want God in your life, do what Paul says here. And if you want to keep God in your life, do what Paul says. But bear in mind that you could no more obey, you couldn't obey one thing the Bible said if God wasn't already there. And if God's presence didn't already give you the grace and the power and the ability to live the kind of life that He calls you to be. Now let's look at these means and effects. And that's the point of verse 11. Now remember the point. You may have one or both of these questions.
And the answers to them both are the same. You may ask the question, how can I ensure the presence of God in my life? I'm going to tell you how. Or you may ask the question, how can I know if God's in my life? I'm going to tell you how you can know. Number one, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Those are the six means that if we're faithful in developing them, we ensure the presence of God in our lives. And if we are developing these traits within our lives, it is because we're already under the benediction of God and God's already come into our lives. Now let's see what they are. If you want to take notes, write down these six things. The joy of God's presence. We'll not get to all of them today. The joy of God's presence, the perfection or completion of God's presence, the encouragement of God's presence, the unity of God's presence, the peace of God's presence, and the one I can hardly wait to get to, the kiss of God's presence. Now let's look at those. First of all, the joy of God's presence. Paul says in verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice, do these other things, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So rejoice. Sometime do a study of the word joy in the Bible. Just get a concordance, look up the word joy, rejoice. It has all kinds of implications and meaning. In the Old Testament, for instance, people rejoiced in God's work of salvation. They rejoiced in God's law because they were faithful to that law. In the New Testament, people believed with joy. Joy was a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy was the nature of life in the kingdom of God. Joy was what you experienced from hope and victory orientation. Joy was experienced when you knew that God was your God. Joy was experienced when Christ was preached. Even in the midst of weakness, a person could rejoice and experience joy. In fact, as you study the New Testament, you find that Christian joy is one of the foremost fruit of the Spirit and one of the foremost marks of every local congregation. And of every Christian. One of the foremost marks of every congregation and every Christian is this thing of joy. Not only a calmness of soul. Now, I'm not talking about some superficial joviality. You know, somebody's always cracking jokes. Somebody's always bubbling and all kinds of things like that. But I'm talking about a deep joy that even the most severe and darkest of tragedies cannot deprive you of. An ability to rejoice in God and at the same time grieve over tragedy or hurt because of pain in your life. So that no matter what happens to you or around you, there is that ability to rejoice. Like Paul said in Philippians 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say unto you, rejoice. He was in prison in chains, and yet he could experience deep joy and rejoicing even in that jail. And that's one of the foremost marks of the Christian. In fact, it's a joy that God and Jesus both share. In other words, when we rejoice, we're experiencing on a creaturely level something that Jesus Christ Himself is experiencing. And in fact, it even says that God experiences joy. Remember Nehemiah where it says that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Or as a friend of mine, Dennis Peacock, paraphrases it, he says, what makes God happy makes me strong. And if you do a study in the New Testament on what made Jesus joyful, you'll find there's basically three things that made Jesus Christ joyful. And there are several times in which Jesus is said to rejoice or to experience a joy. And the first thing is the doing of the will of God and the finishing of divinely assigned tasks. Let's look at a couple places. Turn with me to Psalm 40, because this is a psalm that occurs in the New Testament describing the course of Jesus' life. And it says in Psalm 40, a messianic psalm, verses 6 through 8, you'll be able to tell that it's quoted in the New Testament because it's fairly familiar.
Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Now this is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose food, he says on another occasion, whose food is to do the will of God, whose joy is to do the will of God, whose delight, the chief pleasure of his life, is to do the will of God because the law of God is written upon his heart. So there's the first thing. And it not only has a general reference, means that he obeyed God in the totality of his life, but more particularly, I've come to do thy will, O God, which specifically is that of a mediator in the salvation of your people. Remember what Jesus said, it said about Jesus in Hebrews 12 concerning his death. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, how could Jesus experience a joy in the midst of an excruciating crucifixion? For two reasons. First of all, because he understood that he was being faithful to the end and he was accomplishing the task that God had given him and he was doing God's will. Show me somebody that's doing God's will and seeking to please God and seeking to carry out the life task and the life calling that God has given him, and I'll show you a joyful man or a woman. Show me a woman who sees motherhood and being a wife and a mother as a calling and not as a burden, and I'll show you a woman even with the burdens of housework and of motherhood. I'll show you a woman with deep joy. You show me a man who goes to work convinced that he's following God's calling in your life, and I'll show you a man, even if he makes under $20,000, who's a joyful man. You show me a man who goes to work without any sense of direction or calling and makes $1 million a year, and I'll show you a miserable man. When does a person experience joy? When he is convinced and seeking to do his best to obey his God, to carry out God's will, and to finish the task that God has assigned. I mean, just think. You've spent hours, you men that are businessmen, you spent hours putting together a certain project. It's all through. You don't know whether it's going to fly yet. You don't know whether the guy's going to buy it or not. But, man, what a joy to know that you've done it and you've done your best. You study hard for a test in school. You really do study hard. You come to the test and you put down everything you know. You don't know what the grade is. Whew! Man, what a joy to have that over. I did my best. When did Jesus experience joy? Jesus experienced joy when he was doing God's will and finishing the task that God gave him. There's a second time that Jesus experienced joy. And God. And that is when sinners are saved. You remember the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep? And you remember what Luke 15 says when the lost coin is found and the 99, the last sheep, is found? And when the sinner repented, it says there was rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. When Jesus said, I endured the cross for the joy that was set before me, he was also thinking of that my death on the cross, I'm willing to go through the excruciating pain and experience joy because I know by dying on the cross, I'm going to save my people from hell throughout all eternity. And that's a joy to me. What brings God and Jesus joy is seeing people converted. Is seeing people turn to Jesus Christ to turn from their sins. The fact that Jesus was being used to save sinners, even on the cross, brought him joy knowing his death would save the lost. You show me a person that's actually actively involved in trying to win people for Jesus, in trying to get people to quit sinning so much and to love Jesus more and obey him more, and I'll show you a person with joy in his heart. And there's a third thing that caused Jesus joy, and that is the revelation of the will of God. Turn with me to John 17. And then Luke 10. John 17, verse 13. But now, 17:13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word. Jesus says, by their receiving what I speak, and by their receiving the word that I give them, my disciples experience the same joy in fullness that I feel at what I speak and at the word I give. So what is it that is to bring the disciples of Jesus joy, Christ's own joy? It is the revelation of the Word of God. That when a Christian receives the Word and studies the Word, listens to it preach, meditates upon it, memorizes it, study for himself, it brings him joy. You know the experience? You know the experience. Or is studying the Bible and listening to preaching one of the hardest things you ever did? I mean, I just can't understand. I mean, there's no use in me reading the Bible. I can't understand it. Or that preacher, I mean, he preaches over my head every Sunday. I don't believe that. You show me a person that when he reads the Bible, it's a closed book, and I'll show you somebody that may be separated from God. Because when God comes into a man's life, God enables him to love and rejoice in and understand the revelation of that word. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Here God told Jesus something, and notice Jesus' attitude toward it. Jesus received some special revelation from God, and when he did, he rejoiced. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. At that very time, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know what made Jesus greatly rejoice? The truth of predestination. The truth of effectual calling. The truth that God hides salvation from those who think they're high and mighty and proud and arrogant and intelligent. And He reveals Him to babies. And the only people who ever know God are those whom Jesus has decided to reveal God to. And that very thought made Him greatly rejoice. Do you rejoice at predestination? Or do you wish it wasn't in the Bible? So, what is the means by which we ensure that God comes into our life? Rejoicing. What is the proof that God's really in our life? Rejoicing. What makes a man rejoice? What makes joy be the foremost mark of a Christian's life and a congregation's life? The fact that he's seeking to do God's will and carry out his assigned task. The fact that he's seeking to win other people to Christ. And the fact that he loves to hear and study, meditate and obey on the revelation of God's will in Holy Scripture. Now, what's the foremost trait in your life? Anger? You get right down to it, are you basically an angry person? What about depression? Are you basically a depressed person? What about sadness? Are you basically somebody that's always down in the mouth? And you're always sad? You always have a gloomy face and a gloomy heart. What is it? What's the foremost trait in your life? If we could just see you the way you really are, what is it that describes you the most? Anger, sadness, depression. Brothers and sisters, psychiatrists and psychologists are making fortunes selling you drugs and time that only make you worse off if you're sad and depressed and angry or full of phobias. When the way to get rid of depression and phobia and anger and sadness is to obey the will of God, try to win people to Jesus, and love to study and hear God's Word preached. You show me a depressed person,
goes around sad all the time, uncertain about his life. Now, I'll show you a person that has a reason to examine himself to see if God's in his life. Because when God's in a man's life, the foremost trait of his life is joy. What's the foremost trait of your life? If it's not joy, pray that God would come into your life so that it would be joy. Let us pray. Father, we pray that your joy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be full in us this morning for Christ's sake. Amen.